We're dealing with the series, The Rise and the Fall of the American Republic, and we are continuing our study in this third section entitled The Ideological Road to Fort Sumter. First Chronicles 29:11 says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word and what it means to us. We thank you, O God, that thou art the sovereign God who rules and reigns over every aspect of man's life and destiny. And that, Father, as we look at thy hand in providence and we understand it in light of thy word, we ask, O God, that we would understand better what we are required to do as Christians before your throne, how we are to act, and what responsibilities and duties we have. We ask, O God, that you would help us as we continue this study. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and your hand of providence would teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are examining this time period of America's history prior to the Great Separation, the great sectionalist movement of the nation, which caused polarization within this nation between North and South. And that's really not exactly correct, because it wasn't as much geographical to a great extent as it was in population centers. Although predominantly the North became more centralized and was dominated by the ideology of political centrism, whereas the South was still states' right, highly oriented, and retained its historical and theological distinctives all the way back to the time of the formation of this nation. Now, we examined the theological causes which led to the war. We've been looking at the political causes, and this week I want to change to a three-part series looking at the social and humanitarian causes that contributed to war. You must understand this in light of what we have seen theologically. Now, what is very important about this is that you should consider how that what we're going to be looking at, we've looked at the political causes already. The political causes are a direct attack against the Constitution. These social and humanitarian causes are also constitutional attacks. But what you've got to remember is, and if you'll just put your thinking hat on, take some time, pick up your constitutional little handbook, thumb through it, read through the Constitution all the way through the first 10 amendments. And then as you begin to read from the 10th Amendment on, now the 11th and the 12th don't say a whole lot different. It is decisiveness how we changed our idea of whoever was going to be president, the second runner-up became vice president. That all begins to change. So you have a structural change in the way this nation is going to be represented in the administrative office of the executive branch. But start looking at the 13th, the 14th, and all the rest of the amendments. And what you will notice is what has been politically adopted and constitutionally amended to the original Constitution is what has socially, politically, humanitarianly, educationally taken place during this time period. In other words, you're going to see, and that's the purpose of this whole study, the application of all of these issues politically set forth in the amendments to the Constitution of the United States. Because these causes led to political issues that ultimately gave shape to legal issues that were set forth in federal and in constitutional law. Well, if you will, let's consider the social and humanitarian causes that led to war. With the decline of theological Calvinism, and with the onslaught of liberalism coming within the church, also polluting the nation, with the political ideology of the French Revolution taking place and being idolized by some of the men who are leaders within our nation, there emerged various humanitarian and social movements that contributed to this sectional problem within the United States. And you know, it reminds us what Proverbs 21:2 says. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Too often men see things as they want to see them, not as the Lord has commanded them. And the problem in any society is when man takes his eyes off of God's Word and puts them upon himself and upon his own ideas of what is just and right. When man becomes, as the Heraclitean said, the measure of all things, then man serves himself as his own God. But there came this movement of humanitarian and social causes which continue to give rise to sectional thinking, to the polarization, and to the move toward a breach of relationship between the North and the South, between the national collectivists and the states' rights people. The socialist Alfred Brisbane wrote in his The Social Destiny of Man, and I quote, "Nature has implanted in man an instinct of social progress which, it is true, will lead him through a series of transformations to the attainment of his destiny. But she has also reserved for his intelligence the noble prerogative of hastening this progress and of anticipating results which, if left to the gradual movement of society, would require centuries to effect." Unquote. Brisbane asserts that social reform is the salvific hope of man, and that it is an evolutionary process which is a part of his basic constitutional nature. It is a part of the character trait of humanitarianism, of being truly man. Man wants social changes for the betterment of mankind. But human nature, he says, left to itself, will take centuries to effect these causes. Thus it is required for the intellectual ability of man through scientific achievement, through scientific empiricism, the ability of man through the rationality of man, through his skills and manipulation of science and life. It is through that he can bring social reform quicker within the society of which he lives. The psalmist told us in Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. But you see, in these humanitarian causes, salvation isn't a question. We're not dealing with fundamental Christianity any longer. We're dealing with Christianity that has gone astray. Its name is Christianity in name only. It does not have the fundamental beliefs and practices as once held within the church. It's a church that has denied the deity of Christ, denied the authority and inspiration of Scripture. It's a religion in the abolitionist, the transcendentalist, and the Unitarian movements of all of those churches that have been transformed from Orthodox churches to liberal thinking churches. But salvation is no longer of the Lord. Salvation is of man. That's where these humanitarian causes come from. Not because God's Word demands humanitarian causes, but the humanitarian causes come from men seeking to do what? To establish utopia upon earth. And the only way for him to do that in his own eyes is that man himself must become his own determiner, the one who creates his own destiny in time and space for himself. Again, Proverbs 16 and verse 25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." It seems right. The causes seem good. But ultimately, the real motive and issues behind these causes are not right and just before God. And ultimately, it brings death and destruction. I dare say to you, as you look around at the panorama of America today, of all of the problems that we see happening within our society, you can go back to this time period. You can point directly at these churches, at these people, at their humanitarian movements, and say, here is the outcome of those movements and ideologies. Here is ideological liberalism in its full expression. It's come to pass. George Ripley, a transcendentalist, wrote in the abolitionist newspaper, The Harbinger, and I quote, "The interest of social reform will be considered as paramount to all others." Social reform is above everything else. Organic social reform as essential to the highest development of man's nature, to the production of those elevated and beautiful of character of which he is capable, and to the diffusion of happiness, excellence, and universal harmony upon the earth. Unquote. Social reform will bring organic unity and happiness. It will bring excellence. It will elevate man to his highest potential. Do you understand? When the complete ideology of public schools came into existence, and we're going to be looking at the whole public educational movement that takes place in this time frame, in this particular location of the Northeast, in the New England states, where Unitarianism and abolitionism and all of these transcendentalistic movements are going on within this nation, here comes the birth of public education. Is it any wonder that when public education was conceived and brought forward, it actually held to the position, it was actually stated publicly, one day, through public education, there will be no crime in America? Social reform is the means to political restructuring. It appeals to the human nature. It is a device that is outstanding. It's used today. We call it politically correctness. You can't say certain things because that would be politically incorrect, and it's looked down upon, and you're not really a humanitarian. You're not really a person who cares about society. Sometimes caring about society means taking a very hard line in justice. It's not social reform that we want. I am not concerned about humanitarianism from a humanist perspective. I am concerned about the justice of God and the law of God, so that God will bless this nation. Social reform becomes the cause for political policy change. And this will result in the continuing centralization of power in the federal government. What else can it come from? You have to have authority. You cannot bring unity among the states. You cannot have all the states moving in one step with one ideology apart from what? The federal government moving it. Under states' rights, The states will choose for themselves under national collectivism as a federal concept. The government will mandate, it will dictate what comes to pass within that society. The Constitution would of necessity be continually attacked politically, socially, and judicially. The idea of that broad construction, that loose interpretation, becomes so important to the cause of social reform. You know, Proverbs 24 says to us, verses 15 through 25, it says, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place," the righteous resting place. "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and displease him and turn away his wrath from him. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked." Do not envy what the wicked have and what they are. "For there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change." Don't associate with those who want to change from what is right to what is unjust. Those who will seek to plunder the innocent, who will seek to pervert the law so that all injustices come forth as being good. "For their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring? These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' him the people will curse, nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come up on them." Our duty is to ensure that righteousness prevails, not according to humanitarian thinking, but according to the law of our God. You see, the problem is the standard of what is right and wrong shifted in this nation. The moral basis shifted. For one time we were bound to the Word of God and to His law to apply it within our society. Now it shifts from God to man. And how evil and terrible you are if you will uphold that great injustice of God's moral law over against the humanitarian causes of man. Well, let's look at some of those movements that brought this mentality to bear. First was the women's rights movement. The first women's rights movement was held on July 19th in 1848 at Seneca Falls, New York, which resulted in a declaration of woman suffrage. The women had become highly dissatisfied. Matter of fact, if you'll follow the history of this, it's quite interesting. One of the great leaders of this cause is a minister by the name of Charles Finney, who promoted heavily the idea of woman suffrage. But here's what their declaration set forth. First, man has continued in a usurpation of authority over against women. He is a cruel taskmaster. And he has ruled women and he has held them down and suppressed them. Secondly, they said she has been suppressed by men against her rights to vote. Woman says we should have the right to vote just as men do within society. But not just within society, but also within the church. Thirdly, they declare that she has been suppressed by men against her rights to legislative representation. It is unfair that men serve in the offices of the House and of the Congress and of the Senate. both within the state and within the federal government. And there needs to come a change for women to be represented by women in office. Fourth, she has been suppressed by men and their marriage vows by having to submit to the authority of her husband. Fifth, she has been suppressed by men against ecclesiastical rights of not only voting, but of holding office within the church. And sixth, the women's resolution was to remove these social and cultural roadblocks to women's rights by changing the political and social structure of this nation. What an amazing thing. The women came to war with God's social and cultural order of society. Now you have to understand, because it becomes very interesting. In the South, you do not have the same mentality as you have in the North. The women of the South are much different in their approach to culture and to society. They, being under the teaching of the reformational theology of Calvin, had to resolve their duty and responsibility. They were to be the lady of the house. They were to be ladies. They did not want rights to be independent, but they wanted to serve God in what was biblically right in fulfilling their duty as a wife and as a mother within the home. One of the great contributions to the feminist movement was not only Charles Finney pushing this among the churches that are liberal and Unitarian and Arminian, but the fact that the war brought so many deaths within this nation of men. And at that point in time, the women began to outnumber the men within the nation. And as they continue to move forward in this suffrage movement against the political and the social and the religious theological ideas of the past, they grew in their hatred and their anger toward men. And it was manifested back then. The feminist movement that you see today is only a manifestation of what was going on in the 1800s. You know, Proverbs 21 tells us about women, something important about women who have this hatred of fulfilling their role. You know, it says it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious woman, or with a contentious and angry woman. Better to live out in the wilderness than a woman who is contentious and angry. Proverbs 27:15 through 16 says, a continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Isn't that interesting? You find a woman who is not content with the role that God gave her, and she's going to be like rain that just continues to drip all day long. It's annoying, isn't it? Scripture says, whoever restrains her restrains the wind. Listen to the analogy. Whoever can restrain her could restrain the wind and grasp oil with his right hand. It cannot be done. You cannot restrain, you cannot hold back a contentious woman. Proverbs 30:21 through 23 says, for three things the earth is perturbed, yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. A hateful woman when she is married. What does he say? The earth is even perturbed. You cannot live a contented life with a woman who hates, a woman who is in hatred, contentious, a woman who is angry. And you see, the women's movement was a move of angry women against the role God created for them. And it has continued on to this day. Look at the Constitution and see from this humanitarian movement our law and government was not changed from what we once practiced to a new practice within the nation. Another movement was called the peace movement. William Ladd led a peace movement in 1828. Pacifism. It didn't catch on real big. Probably among the Quakers it was pretty popular because they were pacifists by nature in their theological thinking and social ideas. But the movement itself never really took foothold until much later. But isn't it interesting that the peace movement never completely left? One aspect of peace that has always been to me of an interest in the peace movement is how come there's so much destruction in a peace movement? I'll never forget the peace marches at the universities back in the 60s when they were protesting the Vietnam War. What we want is peace. And then he burned down a university. I haven't figured it out yet. Destruction and violence. And yet they're calling for peace. Explain to me what kind of a peace movement. That's a peace movement of man. It is a socialistic movement that is pragmatic in its very format. Psalm 28:3 says, "Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts." There will be no peace among those who know not Christ. It cannot be. Well, there was not only a peace movement. There were health food cult movements that took place during this time as well. Various health food cults arose which sought religious, social, redemptive ideology in health food. Actually, we're promoting that man can live longer and save his life through healthy eating. 1 Timothy 4:1 through 5 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with an hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." The Scripture says, there is nothing lawfully that keeps us from eating what God has said we may eat as long as we receive it with thanksgiving and prayer. It is set aside by the word and prayer as cleansed. But these health food cults, and they were mostly among the socialist movements within this country during this time period. But the idea was, is there was something religious and sacred, especially about animals. And so there was this whole vegetarian mentality, which continues to this day, that you can't eat the animal, you can't eat anything that would do harm to man nor beast. Because you see, they basically are pantheistic. And they see life, the meaning of life, the principle of life in all these things. And therefore, one is to abstain from hurting or demeaning that principle. Just the opposite of what Scripture teaches. The fourth movement that was popular during this time period was the socialist or communist experiments that took place within the nation. I bet you didn't know it, but the first communist movement was not in Russia. It was in America. It was a movement in a place called Harmony, New Harmony, Indiana. And it was called a plantation called Harmony. It was the first site for a communist community which was formed in 1825. It was led by an Englishman named Robert Owen. It lasted for 1 year. What's interesting to note is Karl Marx was only 6 years old at the time of this community. The first known communist community set up under a communist ideology. And as all communistic systems fail, so this one did, but only took 1 year. The second movement of socialistic or communistic experiments was called Brook Farm. It was in West Roxbury, Massachusetts, established by the Transcendentalists. It lasted for 5 years. George Ripley and Nathaniel Hawthorne, you should know that name from out of your literature history of America, they were members of that association. It did not last long either, about a year, year and a half. Another socialistic or communistic experiment was called Fruitlands, located in Massachusetts. It was also established, and the colony allowed no one to use beef, sugar, eggs, molasses, butter, and fish. They believed that nothing of animal nature could be eaten that would harm or bring death to man or beast. The Alcotts. You'll remember Miss Alcott was one of the great writers. Her parents, Louise May Alcott, they were a part of, and the founders, leaders of Fruitlands. As a matter of fact, her father was so angry at the fact that when winter came, these communists had nothing. After everybody started starving and was freezing to death, because they wouldn't do anything to work, everybody laughed, except for the Alcotts. And he was so angry over having to leave, nobody would stay with him, that he laid down his bed and turned his face to the wall and refused to eat. And his wife went and sold everything they had so they had money so they could move into someone else's house that was warm and be able to buy food. And finally, once she had taken care of all of that, then he got off of his bed and happily lived along with his wife. You know, Proverbs 11:15 tells us, he who is surety for a stranger will suffer. He who is going to try to care for one he does not know, he'll suffer. He cannot do it. But one who hates being surety is secure. You cannot be security for someone else. You cannot be their surety. We are required to produce by the work of our own hands. Each and every one of us. The Scripture forbids socialism and communism. The fifth movement that was so popular during this time period was the Adventist movement. William Miller, a minister, founded in 1828 a movement which centered on the doctrine of Christ's imminent return. By 1844, there were over 1 million followers of Miller, also known as Millerites. In 1843, there appeared a brilliant comet in the skies over the earth, the brightest scene of the 19th century. And Miller gave way to the temptation of setting a date on the second coming of Christ as a result of seeing that comet. Kind of like the Heaven Gates people seeing a comet. And they said, oh, here's the sign. And Miller says, here's the sign, the end of the age. Christ is about to return. It was the sign of the second coming. And finally, being pushed hard enough by many of his friends and lost people who were really concerned about if this really was the end, if this was finally the prophesied end of the age, he said, October 22nd, 1844. Now, it's interesting because not too long ago, back in 1988, if you'll remember, there was a man who put a book out called 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 1988, and October was his date. I really wonder how much he took from Reverend Miller to write much of his book. Probably Reverend Miller's book was entitled 44 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 1844. Having surpassed the now being 1988, he probably expected the happy 88 reasons why. We just multiply the number of the 44. We now have 88 reasons why Christ will come in 88. Isn't it interesting that those ideologies and practices don't change, and they haven't changed over the years? This movement found itself in New England, upstate New York, Pennsylvania, Ohio, Michigan, Illinois. It was not popular in the South. Why was it not popular in the South? Because in Orthodox Christianity, the idea of an imminent return of Christ is not a part of Orthodoxy. It is a part of the new movement in the North. And this, by the way, was very popular. This was so popular, it was outgrowing the abolitionist movement in America. Otto Scott has written about the Adventist movement, noting that, and I quote, "Some persons sold their property, thousands kept all-night vigils as the date passed without incident. Non-Christians were indignant. Mobs attacked, sacked, and burned Adventist meeting halls in Ithaca, Rochester, and other cities and towns." Unquote. The people were incensed. Matter of fact, during this time period, two ministers in New York involved in the abolitionist movement, the whole Unitarian and abolitionist movement that was going on, especially in the removing of slavery from the South. After this incident happened, they were dragged into the streets and beaten severely for being false prophets. Would to God we take up the practice again and start beating some false prophets out there on these end-time thinking. But isn't it interesting to note that with the decline of Calvinistic theology, especially in the area of eschatology, there came a shift from biblical duties of Christians to work within their own society, and rather a move was formed within this whole idea of the second coming not to be involved in the duties and responsibilities of our society, but rather a move toward Christ is coming. All we have to do is get ready. The duties are gone. By the way, that view hasn't changed. The imminent coming of Christ movement within this nation, no matter what form it takes, has always kept that mentality for the most part. It's not until the last 10 years that has started to change within the nation. But it became so popular, you heard such statements as men like Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who said, "You don't polish the brass on a sinking ship." Meaning our job is to try to save some souls, and the rest of America, let it go to hell. Who cares? That's not our job. Our job is not to care for the social, cultural, political, educational duties we have as Christians within a nation. We're not called to do those things. Churches have slogans across the bottom. We believe in revival, not in reformation. It was a theological statement about culture. But you know, all of this is violation of the Scripture. Matthew 24:42 says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." You do not know. Matthew 24:44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And by the way, the word hour from the Greek can properly be translated a year or time. It doesn't mean you don't know the hour, whether it's going to be 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock. He means you can't put a date on it. You do not know. Matthew 24:36 says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." No one knows. And yet, we have for at least the last 400 years of the church's history, at first only minute and sparse areas, in the last 160 years, more popular, and in the last 100 years, in particular since the 1910s and 1920s, with the writing and the popularization of the, I'm trying to think of the name of the Bible, the Scofield Bible, that's what I'm looking for. With the popularization of the Scofield Bible, has this imminent return of Christ become such a popular doctrine? And yet their books have been written and rewritten and rewritten over and over again, every time the event comes and goes. And Israel would only become a nation. When Israel became a nation, they had to rewrite all the books because Christ didn't come. If Israel would just go to war, they went to war, didn't make any difference. That was it. No, didn't come. We have to go. They started prophesying, this is the great battle coming with over at Kuwait. This is it. And all the parallels. I walked into a meeting, an educational meeting. One of the men at the meeting who's on the board, the State Board of Education, who is a Baptist, came up to me and he says, I've got to show you this. He whips open the Bible and he begins to read out of Isaiah's prophecy and he says, look here. You see this? Saddam Hussein. Look here. You see this? This is, trying to think of the name of the general that was leading over there from the United States. Schwarzkopf. This is General Schwarzkopf. You see this? These are helicopters. These are this. These are that. He went through this whole thing. It was incredible. And when he got done, I looked at him and I said, you really don't believe that, do you? He said, yes, this is it. The coming is now. It's here. Everything is in place. And there were books written interpreting that very thing. And they're being rewritten today. Missed again. Why? Because they just aren't reading the Scripture. These are the movements, part of them. Education and abolitionism is the other two movements we'll have to take time to look at. These are the movements that reshaped this nation. It drew Christianity away from the idea of our duty as Christians and citizens within a governmental system. It focused on getting out because He is imminently coming now. And it allowed those who were socialists, who didn't believe in the divinity or second coming of Christ, to say, now we have the Christians looking that way, now we'll come in through the back door and we'll change the whole structure of this nation. And my friends, they did it without hardly any opposition from the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, in conclusion, when there comes a decline in the historical faith of Christianity within a nation, there comes a movement of men towards social reform, which eventually will become the political redemption of that nation. Political redemption will eventually destroy the foundations upon which the nation was formed. It will overturn the law, and it will be instituted, even if it has to be done by force. All social and humanitarian reforms rarely come because the people want it, but because government mandates it. You can't get people to change. It's very hard. Even the social reformers, even the humanitarians, even when they had people behind them, they didn't have all the people behind them. And so when you can't get people to jump on the bandwagon, then you get a gun and you force them on the bandwagon. That's the unique thing about humanitarian movements. It usually comes with the force of gun and bayonet and not by a desire and a change from the heart of men. Proverbs 25:5 says, take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. That's what we've got to do. Get rid of the wicked who have stood before the magistrate and have turned his heart from doing right. And instead, he has praised what is evil. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. There's the destruction of this nation. The wicked have captured the nation. And the church has fallen asleep, waiting for that imminent return of Christ.